To check into something a little more thoroughly before I opened my big mouth and had to insert a large foot. But here's what I want you to do. We've been talking about Jehoshaphat. And so I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles. And I know we're studying 2 Kings. We actually made it through the end of 1 Kings last week. But I want to jump to 1 Chronicles and just look at a little tidbit that we're going to see here. And chapter 3, 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Give you a second to turn there. This is that fun section when you're doing your own personal worship time and you come to 1 Chronicles and it's 10 chapters of genealogies and family lists, all right? And hopefully we're going to show at least one thing today, that there is a reason for having these lists in here other than to test our resolve for personal worship time. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. So we're looking at the descendants of David. These are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. We don't need to read that first part because it doesn't have to do with what we're talking about. Those are David's direct sons. So jump down to verse 10, 1 Chronicles 3:10. The son of Solomon was Rehoboam, Abijah his son, Asa his son, Jehoshaphat his son, Joram his son, Ahaziah his son. So pausing there for just a moment, we have Jehoshaphat, Joram, Ahaziah, Joash, and then Amaziah and Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, right? So I know you've got that all memorized now because all those names are very easy to remember, but I want you to turn also to Matthew chapter 1. Keep your finger in 1 Chronicles because we're going to be going back and forth, and then turn to Matthew chapter 1. Of course, Matthew 1, Matthew being a very Jewish writer of the first gospel, records a genealogy as the beginning of his gospel. Why do you suppose he did that? Luke also records a genealogy. But why do you think the genealogy is even in the gospel? Go ahead, Eldon. Yes, and why do you need a genealogy to show that Jesus is the Messiah? What's the importance of it? What's that? The kingly line, right. So you're going back to which king has the promise of the Messiah? The Davidic covenant. So you've got to go back to David, and that's where Matthew begins his genealogy. But I'm sorry, he traces it through David. He starts way back in with Abraham. But we get to David in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asaph. Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. So we're going to do a little bit of flipping back and forth here for just a moment. So you have your finger on Jehoshaphat in Matthew 1, right? And you're going to flip back to 1 Chronicles, and we're going to find Jehoshaphat there as well. He is in verse 10. So same thing, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat, 1 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat, Matthew. Back to 1 Chronicles, who's the son of Jehoshaphat? Joram. All right, let's go to Matthew. Who's the son of Jehoshaphat?
Joram.
Very good. Back to Chronicles. Who's the son of Joram?
Ahaziah.
Now, go to Matthew. And who's the son of Joram?
Uzziah.
Wait a second. That's not the same name, right? Okay, now occasionally in the genealogies, names are a little bit different. Some of these kings went by more than one name. So let's just go back to 1 Chronicles just to make sure that we're not skipping somebody, okay? So Jehoshaphat goes to Joram, goes to Ahaziah. Who's the son of Ahaziah? Joash. And then who is the son of Joash? Amaziah. Well, we'll find out here in a little while that Amaziah is actually another name for, guess who? Uzziah. So we go back to Matthew, and you say we're jumping straight from Joram to Uzziah. In 1 Chronicles, however, we have skipped, I'm sorry, Matthew, we have skipped Ahaziah and Joash. Why do you think that is? And Joram. Why do you think we skip to the third generation? Because they were wicked kings? So why would Matthew leave that out, though? I mean, there were other wicked kings. Actually, in Matthew, there's another guy listed, Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was a very wicked king. So Matthew includes some of the wicked kings. Why would he leave out those couple of generations there right after Jehoshaphat? You know why? You know what most of the commentators say? You know what a commentator is, right? As opposed to a specialtator, right? It's just a commentator. It's not one of those really unique taters that you grow in your garden. It's just a commentator. Eldon. Yeah, probably. He's just a commentator. Why do you think... Oh, I'm sorry. I was going to answer this question for you. Most of the commentators, their answer is Matthew corrupted. He just missed him. He corrupted the genealogical lists. Either he missed them on accident or he did it on purpose, because Matthew is very careful to say there are how many generations... From Abraham to David, 14. And from David to the captivity, 14. And from the captivity to Christ, 14. So Matthew makes a point of that 14 generation thing. But he's leaving out three generations. Three kings are missing from the list. Why would that be? Did he purposely remove them just to keep some magical number of 14? New math. Yeah, it's common math, right? Common core. He ran out of paper. I don't think the answer is that he purposely adjusted the list just to maintain symmetry. I don't think that answers it very well. I'll be honest, I'm not entirely sure what the answer is. But I know there's a couple of answers that we can eliminate right off the bat. Number one, Matthew didn't make a mistake, because the inspiration of the Holy Spirit working through Matthew wouldn't allow that to happen. There's a reason those names are missing. I think it is likely that yes, they were excluded by God on purpose because they were wicked kings. Now, why some other wicked kings are there, I'm not sure. But we have three generations, and what we're going to see is we were looking at the life of Jehoshaphat. What was his major failing? Maybe I'll ask this question first. Was Jehoshaphat a righteous king or an unrighteous king? He was a righteous king, but he had a major failing in his life, and what was it? Yeah, he was very close friends with the wicked king Ahab, so he was willing to make a lot of moral compromises in order to form alliances. Guess what's going to happen with that? It's going to carry on in his son, and his grandson, and his great-grandson. They're going to be idolatrous men, because they are, number one, related to Ahab's house, and so they carry the Baal worship of Ahab's house down to Judah. I think there might be a connection there. When God says of himself on Mount Sinai to Moses, one of the qualities that he reveals about himself is that I am a holy and righteous God, visiting the iniquity of the children, or of the iniquity of the fathers onto the children to the third and fourth generation. Why would three generations of wicked kings be left out of the king lists in Matthew? Is God disciplining those kings by removing their names? Now, we have one name in there, Joash, actually turns out to be a righteous king. But his name is excluded from Matthew's genealogy. Why would that be? Well, one of the troubles Joash runs into is that early in his life, he's a faithful guy, but as he finishes up his life, he goes back into Baal worship right along with his dad and his grandpa. And so I think there's a connection there that God is disciplining the house of Judah by removing those three generations from the king lists because of their wickedness and their idolatry. And yes, there are idolatrous kings that come after that in Judah. And you say, well, what to make of that, Pastor? And I say, I'm not really sure. Except that it didn't get entrenched in Judah with those kings as it did with the three generations after Jehoshaphat. So, I'll leave you with that little conundrum. You can probe your sanctified imaginations and see if you can come up with a better answer than that. And I'm sure you can. So, we have covered the life of Jehoshaphat. We talked about the beginning of the reign of Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, in the end of 1 Kings. And so as we pick up with 2 Kings, we're going to jump back into the middle of the life of Ahaziah. He's king of the northern kingdom. He's the son of Ahab. Ahab is now dead, but his line continues for the present time. Verse 1, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. I'm going to pause right there and just make a few comments on that verse, because that verse is going to set us up with the historical context of what comes several chapters later. In chapter 1, the fact that the Moabites are rebelling from Israel has very little bearing on what's going on. In chapter 2, the fact that the Moabites are rebelling from Israel has very little bearing on what's going on. But in chapter 3, the writer is going to pick back up with that theme and tell us some of the things that are happening because of that rebellion. But the reason the rebellion is happening is because of what happened at the end of 1 Kings 22. So, it says, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled. Why would they rebel after the death of Ahab? Right, we have a new king on the throne, the son of Ahab, whose name is Ahaziah, and he's not quite settled into his kingdom yet, and so Moab takes this opportunity to fully rebel against Ahab, because they see the northern kingdom weakening. Now, what sorts of things have weakened the northern kingdom? If we think back over the history that we have covered in the past few weeks, Daniel? They just had a big battle. Yeah, and who were they fighting?
Babylon?
Not Babylon, no. Not for another couple hundred years.
Assyria.
Not Assyria, not for another 100 years or so. It's Syria. They're fighting the Syrians over a city called Ramoth-Gilead. And so those wars severely weakened the northern kingdom of Israel so that she could no longer maintain control of her vassal states. Moab, Edom, those were vassal states to Israel in her glory days, but now they're seeing that Israel is weakening, and so they take this opportunity to rebel. Now, when it says they rebelled, that doesn't initially mean an armed conflict. It will, but not yet. What that means is, up until this point, a vassal state would send tribute every year. They would have a huge tax payment that they would have to make to the higher kingdom. And so Moab would be sending lambs, they would be sending gold, they would be sending all sorts of things as tribute to Israel. So when it says they rebelled, it means they stopped payments. They said, you know what, we don't want to do this anymore, so we're not going to send Israel that money, and we are daring the new king Ahaziah to do something about it. We don't think he's strong enough. Maybe they're banking on the fact that he's not strong enough. Maybe they're banking on the fact that he's tied up doing other things. Wars are costly. Wars are time-consuming. So if Israel is embroiled in other battles, then maybe they won't have time to come and bring an army to us and try to restore this. So that's the gambit that they're playing there. But once again, that's going to come into play more in chapter 3. But for now, in verse 2, Ahaziah has been on the throne for just a little while. How long does Ahaziah rule in total? Just 2 years, right? Just 2 years. So he's not on the throne very long. Here's why. Verse 2, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and he lay sick. So the picture is that the construction of Israelite houses is a little bit different from ours. They would have the house with a courtyard in the middle, And the stories of the houses stacked right on top of each other. And the upper story, the roof, we have to have gabled roofs. You know why? Snow, water. We have to shed water. Well, it doesn't rain all that much in Israel. It doesn't snow hardly ever. It does occasionally, but not hardly ever. So you don't have to worry about water shedding off the top of your house. So very often, the top of the house would be your patio. And that's where they would go to relax in the cool evenings. They would go up there because you can catch the breeze. And that's where they would spend some of their leisure time. Well, God in His law even commanded that when you build a house like that, you had to put a railing around the edge so that people don't fall off and hurt themselves. It was the first biblical version of safety code, right? So Ahab, when he built this palace in order to get his use and occupancy permits, would have probably had to have had a railing along the side. And so maybe part of this railing is a lattice work that would grow flowers and vines and things, just like we do with our pergolas and such. And though it doesn't tell us this, so I am just sort of speculating. It could be that it was a window lattice. It could be that there was a door that opened up so that he could look out from that story. It could be that it was a railing and it gave way when he leaned on it. Those are some options. But whatever it was, he fell off the roof and injured himself. But he didn't kill him right off. So he's laying there injured, and what he wants to know is, am I going to get any better? So if you want to know if you're going to get better, who do you ask? What's that, Daniel?
A prophet
or a doctor, right. Yeah, most of us go to the doctor. Is there a way to fix this, right? I love Martin Luther one time. Somebody asked him if Christians should use doctors. And it was a specific person. He said, do you think this guy should go to the doctor to be healed of what's wrong with him? And Martin Luther said, well, when he was hungry, did he eat? And he said, well, yeah. Well, there you go. You know what? If something breaks, there's nothing wrong with fixing it. Right? So that's how he answered that question. Well, we would probably go to a doctor. You might hopefully go to a prophet and ask God in prayer to heal you. But what does it say Ahaziah did? Who does he send to? Baal. Yeah, Baal-zebul. That name should sound familiar to you, and we will get to it here in just a little bit. But he sends, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Now, where is Ekron? I'll bring it up here on our map so that we can see where Ekron is. If it's on there. It's not. Well, look at that. How about that? Okay. There it is. Yeah. So here's Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. Here's Ekron, Gaza, of course. Who lives in this greenish plain-like region along the sea? The Philistines. Who owns Ekron? The Philistines. This is one of the primary gods of the Philistines. Why is Ahaziah sending to the Philistines to ask their god what will happen to him? Because what? Sorry? He's not at war with them in the moment? Could be, yeah. That's going to be the very question that God himself is going to ask Ahaziah here in just a few moments. But I want to spend a little bit of time on this idea, because asking the gods for information about the future is not a new thing. So all of the psychic readers that you see on television and tarot card readers, we have a tarot card reader in town now. Everybody see that? Isn't that fun? So if you want to know what's going to happen, don't go there and ask them, right? That stuff's all over the place. It's not new. This has existed for many thousands of years. And here's the idea. The gods are up there, and they are doing their thing. They don't care all that much about us. We are just pawns in their little games. What they need us for is sacrifices. We've talked about this a little bit. The ancient pagan gods were viewed as little more than powerful people. They had more power than us, but they still lived and died. They could be hurt. They could be injured. They could be killed. And so in order to sustain their life, they needed sacrifice. They needed ministry from people. And that's why you would build a temple, so that you could minister to your God, keep him strong, so that he could then return those things to you with favors. So if you wanted a good crop, guess what you did? You sacrificed to the Asherah, the goddess of fertility, because you wanted to make sure that she would keep your fields fertile or your animals fertile. If you wanted to know what Asherah was planning to do in the future, you could send to one of the priests or priestesses and ask them to look at omens. Why do people look at tarot cards? How is that going to tell you what the future is? I'm hoping none of you know the answer to this question, actually. But you know, the idea is that the gods are at work through all the little details of life. And so if I shuffle this deck of cards and I deal it out, the order it comes out reveals to me what the gods are planning to do. They had encyclopedias full of the methods and meanings of omens, interpreting omens. One of the things that Daniel talks about is reading sheep livers. This was a fun one. They would sacrifice the sheep to their god so that he could eat its life force and get stronger. And then they would pull the liver out and they would examine it. And like once again, they had books and books and books, volumes full of stuff of how to interpret a sheep's liver by the shape of it, by the color of it, by the feel of it. All of those things were considered to be interpretations of how the gods were working through the created world to tell us what's going on. And so that's how you look for omens. If you wanted to know what the sun god was doing, you would watch for things like eclipses. That would tell you that the sun god is doing something. If you wanted to check on what Marduk, the rain god, is going to do, you might inspect cloud formations, you know, look at the shapes of clouds. Some of this idea comes to us in a little more modern form in the Norse god, whose name is Loki. Have you ever heard the term, you have bad luck? Like, black cat crossed your path? You broke a mirror? You walked under a ladder? What are some of the other ones? Don't open up an umbrella inside, okay? Bad luck is interpreting omens that tell you that Loki has it in for you. He's the Norse god of mischief and fortune. And so if you have bad luck, that black cat crosses your path, that's an omen. It's a sign that Loki has got bad plans for you and you had therefore better sacrifice something to him and get on his good side again. Okay. How's this sound like it's matching up to the biblical conception of God?
Not at all.
Not at all, right? Not at all. So you start to understand why God said to the Israelites, don't go off into those other nations and do the things that they do. That's not who I am. That's not what I'm like. And God tells us, if I want to tell you to do something, I will send one of my prophets and I will tell you. You don't have to guess. You don't have to sit there and wonder. You know, sometimes we pull this stunt on ourselves where we sit and we pray and we wring our hands. Well, I don't know what God wants me to do. He's hiding his will from me. We act like he is. God doesn't hide his will from us. You know, in fact, he promises just the opposite. Look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And what? He will direct your paths. So how do I know what God wants me to do? I obey him in what I already know to do. I obey him in the things that I already understand, and I trust him to work out the things that I don't understand. So I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to go seeking omens. I don't have to go looking for signs. Okay, Gideon putting the fleece out. Good idea? Bad idea? It's a little bit of it's pulling in a pagan concept of asking God. But God's good, isn't he? He answered Gideon anyway. Doesn't mean he should have, or doesn't mean Gideon should have done that, but God is good. Flipping coins, rolling dice, all of those things would have been seen as seeking out how the gods could answer you through omens. And so that's what Ahaziah is asking for. Go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron. So he's going to send his servants. They're going to go to Ekron. They're going to go to the temple of Baal-zebub. They're going to give a gift to the priest or priestess, and they're going to ask that person to interpret some signs for them. Read some tea leaves, use some tarot cards, inspect a sheep's liver, something like that. And what they're looking for is, okay, Baal-zebub, are you going to allow Ahaziah to recover from this injury? The implications are that Ahaziah thinks who is in charge of his recovery? Baal. What mistake did the Syrians make when they attacked Israel just a few years before this? They thought God was a God of the plains only, or of the mountains only. And so then we're going to bring him out into open battle in the plains and he won't have any power. Is there some reason Ahaziah thinks that Jehovah God has no rule in Israel? His father taught him that, didn't he? Ahab almost completely banished the worship of Jehovah from the northern kingdom, and he brought in the worship of Baal. So it's no wonder that Ahaziah, his son, is searching out Baal rather than Jehovah. Well, he's going to inquire of this. The name Baal-zebub means Lord of the Flies. And the idea here is that the flies themselves would be an omen of what Baal was trying to accomplish. So Baal is the storm god, just like Marduk of the Babylonians. And so you would interpret the insects and their movements to determine whether or not Baal was going to bring you any rain anytime soon. You know, in fact, all of the plagues against Egypt were designed to show the Egyptians and the Israelites that it's not the gods, lowercase gods, who are in charge of those signs. It is Jehovah. So what were the plagues? I'm going to turn the water to blood. That would have been an omen. I'm going to bring darkness on the land. I'm going to bring flies. I'm going to bring frogs. All of those things would have been seen as omens. And by bringing them and by having the magicians unable to do anything about it shows that Jehovah is really the one that's in control of the created world, not the gods of the Egyptians. Well, Baal-zebub is the Lord of the Flies. Another form of his name, remember in Hebrew there are no vowels, or there weren't at this point, and so the name would be B-L-Z-B-L. And so you could vocalize this a couple of different ways. By the time of the New Testament, they're calling him, Baal-zebub, they're calling him Baal-zebul, which is another name for him, and it means Lord of the Heavens, Baal-zebul. But the Jews also had a fun name for him, where if you vocalize it just a little bit differently and say Baal-zebul with E's instead of a U, instead of Baal-zebub or Baal-zebul, you say Baal-zebel, and that means Lord of Dung. Right? And so to show their derision of idolatry, they would sometimes call him Baal-zebel, the Lord of Dung. He was, by the time of the New Testament, almost completely equated with Satan. And so that's why when Jesus is performing his miracles, what do they accuse him of? You're not doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're doing this by the power of Baal-zebub, the prince of demons. And so this connection to idolatry and paganism really sank in deeply in the Jewish mind. So there we go. We've spent a half an hour covering two verses. Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Isn't this fantastic? Can you really ever keep any secrets? Not from God. Not from God. You know, where is it? Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, capable even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You cannot hide these things from God. And so Ahaziah isn't even asking God what he wants. But God's going to step in anyway. And so God appears to Elijah, which we haven't heard from Elijah for quite some time now. He's been in the background of the histories. But now he comes in once again like a thunderstorm, doesn't he? Every time Elijah appears on the scene, it's going to be something dramatic. You can bet on that. So the angel of the Lord says to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and here's your message. Is it because there is no God in Israel you are going to inquire of Baals above, the god of Ekron?" And of course the answer to that question is, of course there's a God in Israel. Well, at least that's what the king should be answering, right? That's the question God would want him, or the conclusion God wants him to come to. And so verse 4, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And so Elijah went." Now the Lord must have shown Elijah where these messengers were going to be. Of course, it wouldn't be that hard. There were only a couple of roads that went from Samaria to Ekron. Remember, Israel was on a highway between Assyria and Mesopotamia and Egypt. They were right on that trade route. So there were highways that passed through there, and they actually collected taxes, tolls, from people traveling through. So Elijah gets on the freeway, and he's passing. You ever try to find somebody on the freeway? And it's not easy to do. You're looking for just the right car. And so he sees their, I don't know, a government car, probably a black sedan of some kind. And it says official use on the license plate, right? Pulls him over and delivers his message. "You're not going to arise from your bed. You're going to die." That's the message that he delivers. The messengers, verse 5, return to the king. This is a bold move for them, by the way. Because have they completed their mission? They got the message, yeah, they got an answer, didn't they? But not from the God that Ahaziah sent them to. So on one hand, it's a very bold move. On the other hand, this is the right move. Okay, you got a message from the God. Why would you go search for a message from any other God? And Ahaziah wants to know what happened. He said to them, "Why have you returned?" So probably they come back long before he's expecting them to. And they give him the answer. They said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baals above, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" And they deliver the message. This is not the kind of message you want to deliver to a king, by the way. What did Ahab say about Micaiah the prophet? "I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, only evil." And so this is not the kind of message that you deliver if you want a good tip from the king for being in his service. Well, they deliver the message faithfully. Verse 7, "He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' And they answered him, 'Well, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.'" And that description is enough for him to identify who it is. Who is it? It's Elijah the Tishbite. Apparently, he's the only one walking around Israel wearing a leather belt and hairy garments. Right. How many of you would want to wear hairy garments? Why not? They stink. Yeah, they stink. It's uncomfortable. They itch. Yep. They're annoying. Okay, we like our cotton fabrics, right? Oh, they're so soft and polyester, you don't have to iron it. Of course, it doesn't breathe very well, so you get a little warmer. But, oh, we just love our cotton, don't we? Great stuff. But what were the garments available back then? What's that, Dan? Hairy garments? No, they actually had other things. Okay, wool. What's wool like? How many of you have wool clothes at home? They're itchy. Yeah, wool is extremely itchy. Yep. And? That's yeah. Itchy, and what's another quality of wool? It's warm. Yeah. Oh, that wool is what you want to wear in the dead of winter, right? So when you're snuggling up on the couch and it's cold and snowy outside, you want a wool sweater on. But in the summertime, you don't want to wear wool. It's too hot. Well, what kind of climate are we talking about here in Israel? It's hot. So here's Elijah the Tishbite running around in a leather garment with fur on it. All right, he's got these fur coats on, and he's wearing a leather belt. What does that say? Why is he doing this? So people can recognize him? Yeah, we don't have any record that God specifically required, though. It might be. God provided that for him, yep. It's also a subtle rebuke to the affluence of Israel. They were so worried about having the best stuff. They were so worried about having rich-looking things. Just like most worldly kingdoms are. What do they concern themselves with? What's the most important issue in the elections coming up this fall? Maybe not for you, but for most people, what always tops the list? The economy. Yep. How much authority does our Constitution give the president over the economy? Zero. Who was supposed to have control of that? Congress. They weren't even supposed to have control of it, but they were the ones that would influence it through taxation and regulation and things. But every 4 years, we go to elect a president, and they say, oh, what's most important on the list? Economy, economy, economy. Why? Because we want to live comfortably. We want to have good, nice things. We want to have fancy stuff. And here comes Elijah the Tishbite, completely content to run around in camel's hair, probably. I don't know if it's camel's hair. But. And wearing leather belts rather than wearing the silk that was available. Or wearing the linen that was readily available from Egypt, or even the wool. They didn't know what cotton was back then. Okay, cotton's an American plant. But they didn't have any of that stuff. And so here's Elijah completely willing to run around in discomfort, not looking very good. You know, you don't buy leather hairy garments at Joseph A. Banks, right? I have never seen that on any of their racks. Walmart doesn't even care hairy leather garments. They must have, yep. Yeah, that's exactly where I'm going with things, to say, who else does this sound like? And there's a reason for that, because one of the prophets later on is going to say, before the Messiah comes, I'm going to send you another prophet in the spirit of Elijah, the spirit and power of Elijah. And so that same type of character is going to reappear later in history, and that's one of the ways Israel was supposed to know that the Messiah was coming, was by the appearance of John the Baptist. So here comes this guy. He lives off in the wilderness just like Elijah does. He dresses roughly just like Elijah does. He speaks like a thunderbolt just like Elijah does. Appears very suddenly, disappears very suddenly. And that's how you're going to know. And it's John the Baptist. And he appears wearing camel's hair garments, wears a leather belt. And what's he eating? Bugs and honey. Yummy. Yeah. You know, if we have our gardens, we try to kill the bugs and keep them out of the food, right? We don't typically pick up all those squash. I don't know, could you eat squash bugs, or were they? Oh, yeah. All right, so yeah, I got bit the other night laying in bed and something bites me, so I smack at it, and it was one of them dumb Asian beetles. Man, they stink. They stink. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So just wham, and it's like, stinks. Well, there's John the Baptist happily munching on them. You know, I can see him walking around with his locusts and dipping them in the honey jar. And crunchy. Yeah, well, you know, you can eat grasshoppers and locusts. I know you can. This is why God didn't call me to missionary work, right? Because I would just die having to eat spiders and bugs, but chocolate-covered ants. Yeah. You know, this is completely off topic, but it's fun. Several years ago, I read an article that there was this push amongst environmentalists. You know, raising cows is bad for the environment, they say. It harms the ozone layer because cows give off lots of methane, which damages the ozone. So people said, we should stop raising cattle, and you know what we should make burgers out of instead? Ants. We should raise ant farms because you can raise way more poundage of ants per acre than you can cows per acre. You know how many ants are in an acre of ground? Yeah, it's like uncountable. It's, you know, trillions and trillions of ants. So we should, and not the little ones that are in your backyard or in your kitchen. You know, if you're going to do this for meat, you got to raise the big ants. But we can mash them up and put them into a burger, and we can make sandwiches out of them, and that'd be more ecologically friendly than. Yeah, I have no idea. So anyway, maybe by Elijah's example, we should all be a little more willing to eat bugs, right? But that's okay. So he knows it's Elijah, and he recognizes him. So this is the new king. He has probably been alive a couple of times. He was probably alive the couple of times that Elijah came to visit his dad, Ahab. Maybe he was there on Mount Carmel during the confrontation with the prophets of Baal, because most of Elijah's ministry was in the latter half of Ahab's reign. And so Ahaziah was, doesn't tell us how old he was, does it, when he began to reign. He only reigns 2 years, so there's a good chance that Ahaziah knows Elijah to look at him. And so he recognizes the description. It's Elijah the Tishbite. So what's his response going to be? Of course, repentance and faith, right? Nope. Look at verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of the 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. You say, whoa, Elijah, that's pretty harsh. You just burned all these guys to a crisp. What was that all about? They're just following orders, right? Are they? The questions here reveal to us some of what's going on there. Because the captain says, O man of God, come down. Elijah's response is, if I'm a man of God. So what is Elijah saying?
It's like hypothetical situation of
not. Okay. Yep. He has given this hypothetical. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. But why the display? The guy already said, man of God, come down. The captain doesn't really believe it, does he? The captain doesn't really believe it, and he's issuing this order, and so Elijah is powerfully displaying, I am a man of God. What does that mean about what I just said to Ahaziah? It's going to come true. What does that also mean about my message that I delivered to Ahaziah? Remember what the message was? Is there no God in Israel that you go down to Ekron to inquire from them? So what's the message to Israel here? These 50 crispened guys are a sermon illustration. Gruesome one, but a powerful one. Israel, you'd better repent and recognize that there is a God in Israel, or there is certain destruction coming. We're approaching it very quickly as we go through our history here. Well, those guys are burned up. Verse 11, again, the king sent another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly. See how things have escalated? You get down here right now. That's what we talked about this morning, or else. How do you say or else to a guy that just burned up 50 men? Right. You come down here quickly. But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And so once again, now there are 100 men down there burned to a crisp. Verse 13, again. Yeah, hard learner, right? Ahaziah doesn't give up easily. Again, the king sent a captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah. Now, what differs there?
This guy's worried.
Yeah, he's worried for one thing. But what did the other captains do? They ordered him, you come down here right now. This guy goes up to the top of the hill by himself.
Please.
What's that?
He says,
please. Yes, yeah. He's going to entreat the man of God. So this guy is showing some respect for the position that Elijah is in. He's showing some reverence for God by entreating him. And here's his message. Oh, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. See, they're right over there, smoldering. So I know you've just destroyed those 100 men, but I'm coming up here by myself, very unthreatening. I wonder if he left his sword and his knives and things down at the bottom of the hill before he came up and sort of approached with his hands in the air. But now let my life be precious in your sight. And so he's coming up in a very humble way, basically saying, look, Elijah, we're just following orders. Well, I'm not going to hurt you. And this is where God steps in again. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him and don't be afraid of him. I think that answers the question of why these other guys were burned up. That there was threat to Elijah. God knew that if Elijah went with those first 50, he may not make it back to the castle alive. And so God was protecting his servant. Well, these guys pose no threat. They have a great fear of God and his power here, if not trust in him. Go down with him. Don't be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. They escort him back to the palace. He gets to deliver his message in person. Now in verse 16, he said to him, that's to Ahaziah, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now that's not saying that the king of Judah, Jehoram, is the same Jehoram of the king of Israel. They're different guys. Same name, different guys. And if you think that's strange, just ask yourself, how many Garys are there in the phone book? There's lots of them. How many Gary Coons are there in the phone book? About 100, yep. Okay. How many Brian Kellys are there running around, all right? Yeah, we repeat names. Yeah, there's a bunch of us. And so Jehoram, the king of Israel, is going to be a different guy than Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So Jehoram, the king of Israel, is brother to Ahaziah because Ahaziah only reigned for 2 years. He didn't have a son to take the throne. And so his brother takes the throne. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And we come to the end of Ahaziah's short reign. It was a reign marked by complete failure, by rejection by God. Ahaziah was one of the kings that tried to join with Jehoshaphat in sending ships to Tarshish, and God destroyed the fleet of ships because that was how he told Jehoshaphat of his disapproval of that alliance and that treaty. Ahaziah sends these three troops of 50 men to try and capture and probably try to kill Elijah the Tishbite, and yet God steps in to intervene. So does God protect his people? Why do we get afraid then? Why do we fear that God might allow us to be destroyed by whatever circumstances are surrounding us? Because we're human. We don't remember well. We get stuck in the circumstance. But let's remember how God protects his servants throughout the ages. Even if the trial kills you, it will not destroy you because God won't allow it. Let's pray.